Division I men's championship 10 times in 12 years, with a stretch of 7 years in a row. Now, that's pretty remarkable. And of course, Wooden had some great players over the course of time. Probably the two most notable were Bill Walton, and the other guy at the time was known as Lew Alcindor, later changed his name to Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And here in these parts, we have a lot of people who are really partial to Michael Jordan. But the fact is that Kareem Abdul-Jabbar was actually selected to more All-Star teams than Michael Jordan or anybody else for that matter. And he was such a dominating player that the NCAA outlawed dunking for 10 years because of Lew Alcindor's play at UCLA. So if you're wondering why I don't dunk, that's why. They had that rule, and I've stuck by that. But here you've got, you know, the preeminent coach in the country, and he is recruiting these really spectacular players. And this comes from a story told by Jabbar himself. He's 7'2". He comes from New York. He travels out to UCLA to be a part of, really this is kind of the beginning of UCLA's dominance. He's part of the reason they became dominant. But he talks about the first practice. So you are a recruited Division I basketball player with this amazing coach, and you come to the first practice, you're all dressed out, ready to go, and he says, man, take a seat. And he's got this circle of chairs, you know, with him in the middle. And they're kind of looking at him strangely, but, you know, he's a coach. So they sit down. And then he says, man, I want you to take off your shoes and socks. Now they are really looking at him strangely. And he can tell that, and he says, you know, if you don't want to do it, you can just leave. So they take off their shoes and socks. And he says, now what I want to do is show you how to put your socks on so you don't get blisters, and how to tie your shoes so they don't come untied. Now, you can imagine Division I, highly recruited basketball player, probably wasn't expecting to come to the first day of practice and be taught how to put on his socks and tie his shoes. And I'm told that Wooden did that the first day of practice every year. This is how you put on your socks. This is how you tie your shoes. Because Wooden believed that, you know, being sound on fundamental basic principles leads to success. And you know, folks, that is true in basketball and in all athletic endeavors. But it's also true as we walk with Christ. You know, we like to focus on the spectacular and imagine all the amazing things that God can do and that God has done. And then we read about Elijah on Mount Carmel and we say, why can't something like that happen to me? But you know, Elijah got to Mount Carmel by putting on his socks and tying his shoes, so to speak, spiritually. And really much of the success and growth in our lives as believers stems from how we live the ordinary day-to-day stuff. And really that passage that we read is a little bit like that. It doesn't describe anything spectacular in Abraham's life. Now the next chapter does, right? Chapter 22 is where Abraham is going to be called by God to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son before God. And of course we know that God stops him, but Abraham didn't know that. And it's a pretty amazing story. But here we have this rather ordinary, mundane items of events here in Abraham's life. And it gives us an example. It illustrates for us how God used an ordinary man of faith to be a blessing in the lives of others. And with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Experiencing God's Blessing in an Ordinary Life, or I might say, in your ordinary life. Experiencing God's blessing just in the ordinary affairs of life. So let's begin with prayer before we turn to our text. Our Father, we are thankful that you are the God of the miraculous and you're God, the God of the ordinary.
You're a God for which nothing is too hard. You can do anything. You can do everything. You control this universe. You control every circumstance of life. And yet, Father, You are also keenly interested in the smallest, ordinary, everyday details of our life. Things that we probably take for granted, kind of like tying our shoes. And yet Your Word makes it clear to us that there are important things about how we live day by day. And that if we want to experience Your blessing, more importantly, if we want to be a blessing in the lives of others, then we need to be careful how we live. We need to keep our priorities correct. We need to live truly with a heart for You, day by day by day. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to challenge us about our faithfulness in daily living. And Father, if there would be some here today who have never trusted in Jesus as their Savior from sin, that they would realize that the beginning of a walk of faith, the first step, is to realize that great need. To realize that they're sinners who need a Savior. That they might turn to the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. And receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. So, Father, I ask for Your blessing now on our time spent in Your Word. Guide my thoughts, my words. And might Your Spirit take Your Word and apply it in the hearts, the lives, the souls, the consciences of these Your people, that we might be instructed, that we might be changed, that we might be helped to become more like You. So we commit this time to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I know I've said things like this frequently before, but one of the reasons that I am committed to expository series preaching is because of passages just like this. Now, there's a place, and I do it. I'm doing it right now, right? On our annual theme about being alive in Christ, there's a place for preaching along the lines of themes. But if, as a pastor, I am to preach, as the Bible instructs, the whole counsel of God, I need an approach that holds me accountable to preach the whole counsel of God. And one of the most beneficial, I think, helpful things that a preacher can do to that end is to have a significant portion of the pulpit ministry committed to just taking, as we're doing now, in the book of Genesis, and just going through paragraph by paragraph, section by section, not saying, ooh, this one's exciting, I don't see much there. Oh, this is really helpful, this one's kind of mundane. But realizing that, as Paul teaches us in the New Testament, all Scripture, every word of every passage from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And frankly, when Paul said that, his Scripture was the Old Testament. So it's the Old Testament in particular, we need to remember, is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. It's profitable to teach us and to correct us and to rebuke us and to help us know how we are to live. Help us become more like Christ. And Paul says that in particular, these things that have been written aforetime, yes, they're about a guy named Abraham and his descendants and the children of Israel, and they're in a different part of the world, and they're in a different cultural setting, and they spoke different languages, and things were very, very different than our lives here and now. But Paul says, listen, those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. They were written intended to be examples for us. And he's talking in the context of New Testament Christians. So we ought not be dismissive of these Old Testament things, but embrace them and realize that there is great, powerful, helpful teaching in a passage even such as this. But admittedly, it doesn't sound too exciting. It seems kind of routine. But I think that God puts passages like this in our pathway to remind us that He is every bit as concerned with the routine, ordinary, day-to-day things as He is with the high points and the low points in our lives. So let me just kind of refresh us on the highlights of this passage that we just read, because for most of us, this isn't something that just right off the bat we're immediately familiar with. I hope you read through the Scripture and you read about Abimelech here a couple times, few times actually, in the Old Testament. And as you read that through again and again, hopefully, you know, you kind of come to grips with that. But this is not a familiar, famous figure in the Bible. This is not a passage that we have are all that familiar with. Now, we have met, right in this series, we've met Abimelech before. He's the king of Gerar, the king of the Philistines. And we're told here in verse 22, it says, "It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest." So we've met Abimelech before. Phicol is the captain of his army, the general of his army. And Phicol's name means the voice of all. And in the Scriptures, it's been said that the Philistine nation is kind of a picture for us of unbelieving people, of what we might say is kind of like the modern pseudo-Christianity, but people that have concern with religious matters but don't understand, aren't necessarily real believers. And Phicol's name actually means the voice of all. So if you think about the world in which we live, isn't that true? There are a lot of people who have a sincere interest in things that are religious to a degree. They maybe want to be associated with some of that to a degree, but at the end of the day, the voice they want to hear is their own. What do I decide? What do I choose? What do I think is best for me? And so Abimelech and Phicol come to Abraham, and Abimelech says, this is my envisioning, okay? This isn't what it says exactly, but what I'm envisioning. He's kind of saying, you know, I don't fully understand you, Abraham, but it is evident that God is with you. And so that's probably a good thing. We want to be with you too. Let's make a treaty that we're always going to treat each other well. Okay, that's the essence of what Abimelech comes to Abraham with, and Abraham agrees. And if you think about it, frankly, Abimelech is being pretty smart here. I mean, he has observed this man. He has some experience where it's evident that there's something that's different about him. Problematic different in a certain sense, and good different in another sense. And the good different is that this guy serves a God that seems to be able to do some things. And you know, he's prospering this guy Abraham. And his wealth is growing, and the people surrounding him are growing. And Abimelech thinks this is probably a good guy to kind of be in alliance with. So, you know, I'll be on his side, he'll be on my side, we'll help each other. And so they come to this agreement. They have this treaty. And in the context of that agreement of kind of mutual support and respect, Abraham addresses with Abimelech a problem where some of Abimelech's people, some of the Philistines, had seized on one of the wells that Abraham had dug. So in the context of making this covenant, Abraham gives Abimelech some things, including 7 ewe lambs. And they agree that those are going to be a reminder to Abimelech, and Abimelech's going to remind his people that this well belongs to Abraham. And they call the place Beersheba, which means the well of the oath, okay? Because they made an oath there, commemorating that fact. And Abimelech goes back to where he's from there, nearby in Gerar, and Abraham plants a grove of trees, indicating that he intends to reside there for a while, and the story concludes. That's the passage. And you say, what's the point? You know, well, I suppose on the surface, someone might say it's, well, if you make a covenant with someone, you should give them some female sheep, okay? You know, and we say, okay, how does this help me? But what's really going on here is we are seeing God's hand of blessing on Abraham in these verses that we've read. And we are seeing God using Abraham to be a blessing to, frankly, a pagan king and his people. So this morning I want us to observe from our text 3 principles for leading a blessed life that's a blessing to others. 3 principles for leading a blessed life that is a blessing to others. And here is the first, and we'll probably spend the bulk of our time on this morning. Let the watching world see what God can do. Let the watching world see what God can do. Verse 22, let me read that again. We've read it a couple times already, but it says, it came to pass that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his army, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. That was their observation about Abraham, that his God was with him in everything that he did. Now, Jehovah God, Abraham's God, was not the God of the Philistines, was not the God of Abimelech or Phicol or any of those people, but they saw something there and they realized that Abraham's God was with him in all that he did, and they saw that as a positive thing. You know, they recognized it. You think about Daniel, when those pagan kings would look and say, blessed be the God of Daniel. And we have these instances in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4. The Jewish leaders are there and they see the boldness of Peter and John. This is Acts 4:13. And they perceived, they recognized that these were a bunch of, frankly, dumb Galileans. They were unlearned and ignorant men. And yet they were just really powerful as they proclaimed the truth about Jesus. And those Jewish leaders marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Folks, here's a reality. If you know Christ as your Savior, then God is at work in your life. Nothing can change that. God is at work in your life. He is seeking to change you and transform you, and He wants to use you. And His desire is that others would see His hand in your life. And that as they observe that, that would be a blessing to them. That would be a help to them, in particular, perhaps urging them to realize that they need the Lord Jesus as well. Now, sometimes we talk about something like this using language along the lines of having a good testimony. And I'm fine with that language. I've used that many, many times myself. Many times we as parents will tell our children, you need to make sure you have a good testimony. And we talk about, you know, how we come across as Christian people, as believers. What does the things that we say, the way that we act, the things that we do, what does that communicate to others about our God, about our Savior? And we say we need to have a good testimony. And I would suggest to you that that's good teaching, okay? That's an appropriate, proper thing for us to aspire to. But I want to suggest that this passage isn't primarily about that in the same way. It's about that, but kind of in a different way. Because you'll notice that Abimelech didn't say, we have observed that you are a really godly man. And I would ask you, had Abimelech observed that Abraham was a really godly man? No. I mean, the last time that we saw Abimelech was in chapter 20. And let me just recount for us the story there, right? Abraham and his family and his whole caravan, they're passing through there in Gerar. And for the second time that we read about it, who knows how many other times it may have happened, but for the second time, it's recorded for us in Scripture in some depth how Abraham had made this agreement with his beautiful wife Sarah and said, listen, wherever we go, you know, these are kind of mean-spirited people around here, and they like beautiful women, and what they generally do is kill the ugly husband of a beautiful woman, and so you're going to say, you're my sister, so that, you know, they don't kill me so that they can have you. And twice, Sarah finds herself being added to the harem of first Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and then Abimelech, the prince of Gerar, because of this lie. And in both instances, God intervenes despite Abraham's deceitfulness, despite Sarah's going along with it, and brings it to light. And God gave Abimelech a dream. And He said, don't touch this woman because that's not his sister, that's his wife. And in both instances, these pagan men come to Abraham and they say, what are you doing? You know, why did you tell me that? And in both instances, these pagan men treat Abraham and his family with kindness and grace that is totally, on a human plane, undeserved. And now Abimelech comes to the conclusion, he says, you know, here's what I've observed, that God is with you. And folks, as much as we need to aspire to, in a positive sense, have a good testimony, to say the right things, to do the right things, to live the right way. Here's the reality. What God is really after is that His power, that His hand, that His mercy, that His grace would be seen in our lives. And we have a role to play in that, in allowing God to do what He wants to do. But let's recognize that it's not about me making myself a better person so that I can be a good testimony. It's about me simply allowing God to do what He already wants to do, what He already is doing, what He will one day desire to do, to allow Him to do that in my life in a way that draws the attention to Him. So that people don't say, oh, that Dave Schlegel, he's a good guy. But rather that they say, you know what, Dave Schlegel has a big God. You know, and you put your name in that blank. That's what we need to be, is people who are eager to let the watching world see what God can do. Not let the watching world see what I can do. You know, and it's interesting to me when in verse 23, Abimelech says, swear unto me here by God, and that's by your God, by Jehovah, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me. Now, the word again isn't there, but in my mind, I'm wondering if that's what he's saying. You lied to me once, now let's agree, you're not going to do that to me again. I've observed that God is with you, that He's doing great things in your life, and that He's blessing you, and I want to kind of be on your team, but would you agree that, you know, you're going to be honest before? You're going to join with me in a sense. And Abraham agrees. You know, and despite Abraham's failure, Abimelech concludes that God is with you in all that you do. You know, folks, we ought to be greatly encouraged by that. Sometimes I think, you know, in our relationships with people, maybe in your workplace, maybe you've gotten really frustrated. And you had one of those days where, you know, you let the flesh just have its way. And you just, you know, opened your mouth and spewed in a way that frankly was anathema to you. But, and the devil comes along and says, see, you will never, ever influence these people for Christ. You have just blown it. You've blown it once and for all. You've blown it forever for them. So you may as well just stop trying. Doesn't matter now what you say or what you do because you have blown it so bad. Folks, you couldn't have blown it worse than Abraham blew it. I mean, he lied to the guy's face. He put his wife in a horribly compromising position, and he did it to save his own skin, okay? So if you're trying to make a list of things that a godly man ought not do, he ought not lie, he ought not put his wife in a compromising position, you know, and he ought not surely do it to save his own skin. And Abraham had done all those things. And yet Abimelech comes back, and you know, there's all kinds of debate about exactly what the sequence of time was here, but it wasn't a long time. It was some time later, and Abimelech says, listen, this is what I've seen. Your God is with you, despite your failures, despite your problems. And folks, if you've had a failure like that with someone, don't throw in the towel and say, what's the point? Go back to saying, okay, how can I let the hand of God be seen in my life? And maybe you need to go back and say, you know, my Savior has shown me that I was way, way, way out of line. And I'm sorry. And would you forgive me? And I don't want you to think that the way that I acted was a reflection of the God in whom I trust. A reflection on the people of God and the way that we conduct ourselves. And let God show Himself through you, His power, His strength. So that people might say, you know what? That person's God is with them. It makes a difference in their life. It affects what they do. One of the perils that comes with the way people perceive Christians is that people think that we are suggesting that, you know what, I'm perfect, I'm better than you, you know, I'm more spiritually whatever than you are. That's how people tend to want to ascribe the attitude of Christians. Now, I hope we're not giving them cause to think that way, but they do kind of naturally think that way, even if we're trying not to give cause. The reality, folks, is no Christian who understands the gospel ever argues that I am better than anybody else. You know, I am what I am because Christ has saved me. And I'm a desperate sinner who needs a Savior. And the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is a believer is a desperate sinner who realizes they need a Savior and turns to Him. And an unbeliever is a desperate sinner who doesn't realize that they need a Savior and tries to turn to themselves. That's the difference. And we need to allow people to see what God is doing in our lives. We need to be transparent. And we need to understand as much as if you're a believer in Christ, I trust that you daily thank God for His blessings, for His working in your life, for all the blessings of being saved, for all the blessings of day-to-day living. But I hope you realize that our relationship with God is not simply for our benefit. There are great benefits, but it's not simply for our benefit. Abraham's relationship with God was not simply for his benefit. It was for the sake of the nations, frankly. Let me have you go back a few chapters here to Genesis chapter 12. We'll come back to chapter 21 in a minute. But back in Genesis chapter 12, this is where the whole story of Abraham's life begins. And we've looked at these verses a number of times. Many of you could recount them, if not verbatim, with the substance of them very readily. And I want us to look at verses 1 through 3 in Genesis 12. And this is sometimes we call this the Abrahamic covenant. You know, God's initial promises to Abraham. This is back before he had even left his homeland there in the Chaldees. Genesis 12, 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." But I want you to notice in verse 2 what it says there. God says to Abraham, "I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing." Now that is a promise given particularly to Abraham, especially in this context. But I think that that is God's desire for every believing person. His promise to us, His assurance to us is, listen, as my child, as part of my chosen people, if you will, I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing. You know, folks, our salvation isn't just about us being blessed. It's about us being a blessing. God wants us to reach others and make them His own through those who are already His own. And that's really what we're seeing unfold in this passage that we're reading in Genesis 21 about Abraham's life. You know, we see primarily those three promises there in Genesis 12. The promise of a land, the promise of descendants, and the promise of blessing. Okay, so kind of three components to that. Well, here in this chapter, right at the end, we see Abraham planting a grove of trees and kind of settling in for a while in the land. He's beginning to experience God's provision of this land. And he has had Isaac. And there is this sense of, Abimelech even says to him, "Let's make a covenant, not just for us, but for us and our children too, and our children's children." There's this idea that God is fulfilling His promise that you're going to have descendants. And God is blessing Abraham that so that even a pagan king can see it. And Abraham is being a blessing to this pagan king. Now, we understand that ultimately the greatest blessing to come from Abraham is going to be many generations hence when the Lord Jesus is born as one of His later descendants, and in Him very personally, very directly, very immediately, all nations, all peoples of all generations are blessed. But I think there's a reality also in the here and now that God is saying, Abraham, you're going to be a blessing in your lifetime too. Yes, you're going to be a blessing through your descendants. Yes, you're going to be a blessing through the descendant, the Lord Jesus. But you're going to be a blessing right now. And He was. And people saw it. And that reality continues in Abraham's descendants. in Genesis 26, verses 28 and 29. We've got Abimelech and Phicol again, along with another friend. And they say to this time, Isaac. They say, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. Same thing they had said to his father Abraham. And we said, let there now be an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee. So they want to do the same thing they did with Abraham. Let us make a covenant that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. This is a pagan king observing God's hand in the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac. Folks, you are surrounded by people who don't know the Lord. And I'm wondering, are they seeing God's hand in your life? And admittedly, that ultimately comes from God. It's God's hand, not your hand, but it is God's hand. But we do have a need to willingly cooperate and let God change us and let God use us and recognize that my life is not about me. My life is about God using me to be a blessing in the lives of others. In Genesis 30, Laban says this to Jacob, right? This is Abraham's grandson. I pray thee, if I found favor in thy eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for your sake. Laban says, I've experienced the blessing just by being around you. Folks, I wonder if there is someone who would say that about you. It is a blessing for me just to be around so-and-so. You know, I get a sense of what God is doing in their life and in mine just by being around them. Because they have a vision for what God can do. In Genesis 39, verse 3, we go to the next generation, Joseph. And Joseph's master, we're talking here about Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. I can't remember if it was Tyndale or Wycliffe. Somebody translated that verse, the Lord was with Joseph and he was one lucky fellow. I've always enjoyed that translation, okay? Doesn't sound very spiritual, but I've always, you know, found that kind of heartwarming. And the fact is, if you know Christ as your Savior, the Lord is with you, and you are one lucky fellow or one lucky gal. And God wants to do some amazing things in your life, and He wants to use you, not just bless you, but use you to be a blessing in the lives of others. So God shows Himself to the nations through those who are His people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the nation Israel, and preeminently through Jesus, and He wants to do that through you and me too. Here's what Peter says in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, right? You're God's chosen people in this day and age, so to speak. You're a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean strange, though strange would apply to many of us, okay? But that means kind of unique, set apart as a possession of God, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. One of the problems that we have when we think about this along those lines of I need to be a good testimony is that it is so easy for us to begin to adopt the mindset that was manifested in the Pharisees, which is the look how good I am. Look how well I'm doing. Look at how I am conforming to God's Word more than so-and-so is conforming to God's Word, at least in our estimation. And that's a dangerous thing. And that's why I want to challenge us to think less about what I do, even though we have a responsibility to do some things and to live a certain way. But ultimately, it's about allowing God to do what He's already doing, but to do it manifestly so that we can show forth His praises to a watching world and they will be affected by it. I hadn't decided until just this moment whether I'm going to mention this or not, and I guess I will. Now I couldn't back off from it because you'd all be saying, well, come on, you know, okay? But I tend to not be a fan of preacher illustrations that draw, you know, some idea of in a favorable light towards the preacher. I would much rather show you my warts, okay, than whatever. But this was really instructive to me along this line. Here, I don't know if it was a year ago, 2 years ago, one of our neighbors, really nice guy. And he came over for a program that we had here in our school. It was Veterans Day, I think, maybe Memorial Day, I can't remember. But he was kind of a patriotic guy, so he accepted the invitation to come, and he came to that program, and it was a blessing to him, and it was an encouragement to him. And sometime later on in the year, he sent an email out to a bunch of people, and he doesn't even have my email address. And I'll explain my failings in that regard along the way, but he has my wife's. So she was included in this list of people, and he's commenting about different things that God had used. Well, and he's not speaking necessarily from a Christian context, but different things that had been an encouragement to him and maybe a help to him in recent days. And he makes comment about his neighbors, us, and he makes this comment, and I say this with fear and trepidation, okay, and I'll elaborate on that. But he says something about, you know, his neighbors who have shown him that you can raise almost perfect kids. Now, if you know my kids, you know they're not perfect. And that's no hit on them because they're just following the pattern of their way less perfect dad. But that was his conclusion. And, you know, we don't spend a lot of time with them. And one of the things that the Lord rebukes me about regularly, and I'll put this in context that some of you can probably relate to, okay? I am a person generally of focus. And if I have something on my mind, that is what is on my mind. And I do a lot. Probably the bulk of interaction that I have with my neighbors is because I walk home and I walk back. And I walk home and I walk back. And if they're out in their yard, you know, I'll say hello or whatever. They'll say hi. We'll make a brief comment about the weather. But typically, I have somewhere I'm going on some sort of a time frame to do my thing. And so it's just kind of a quick walk by. And the Lord regularly rebukes me that, why don't you stop and talk to them? Why don't you stop and be the kind of neighbor you ought to be and be the kind of Christian that you ought to be? And I regularly assess myself a failure in that regard. I mean, I'm not out there doing wacky, crazy things, but, you know, I'm not giving them the cause that I ought to want to know more about God. You know, my kids probably do more than I do. My wife certainly does. But I get focused, and I say, you can relate to that, because some of you have seen me walk down this hall, and I just walk right past you and say, well, Pastor didn't even say hi. You know, I will just say in my defense that as far as my mind was concerned, I probably didn't even see you, okay? I was in the zone, okay? I'm not saying that that's a strength, okay? It has its advantages certain times. I have to work at that. Stepping away from my focus and seeing people that are out there. But that email comment was instructive to me because it said a couple things. One, it said, the world is watching. I mean, they're watching everything you do. You don't even realize it. You're going down the road, walking down the sidewalk, right? Playing out in the front yard. Cutting the grass, shoveling the snow, doing whatever you do, the world is watching. And they're hearing what you're saying when you're standing with your family out in the front yard. And they're observing. We learned when we lived in Oregon that people observe. If people wanted to rob us, they would have had no problem because they knew exactly when we were going to be in church. And they observed even when my wife and I were out of town. You know what? The kids' cars left the same time that they always did. People are watching. People are observing. And the other thing that I learned from that incident is, you know what? My neighbor's observation had nothing to do really with me. Some to do maybe with my wife and kids, but nothing to do with me. And yet it was as if he said, I can see that your God is with you. And folks, God is at work. And even when we aren't doing a very good job of making him known, he is at work. And how much more would he be made known if we would cooperate a little bit more with that? And if we would recognize that God wants to use us first and foremost in this life, I think, in reaching people with the gospel. And that tends to be so far down our priority list. It's not that we think it's no priority. It's not that we think it's unimportant. It's just that we think all these other things are more important. There's a time management guru, a guy named Stephen Covey. He's of Mormon background. But he's got a book he wrote, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And he has this little time management matrix. And on one axis is urgency. And on another axis is importance. And he says we spend far too much of our time dealing with things that are unimportant but urgent. You know, and then we spend some time with things that are important but urgent. But we never tend to get to the things that aren't urgent. And the great failing in our lives is that we avoid, or we don't even avoid, we just never quite get to those things that are important but not urgent. And I would suggest to us that, you know, our spiritual relationship with God is of tremendous importance, but it's never urgent. The ringing phone seems to be more urgent. Punching the clock at work seems to be more urgent. You know, paying the bill seems to, and I'm not saying these other things are unimportant, but it's just that they all have a certain urgency, and so we see them as of even greater importance because of the urgency. And because God generally doesn't just come up and smack us and say, sit down and read the Scripture, or doesn't smack us and say, let me walk you over to your neighbor's door and let's talk to him a little bit, because God doesn't deal that way, those things don't seem to be us to be very urgent. And so we never quite get them to it. Okay? Now, that's not Covey's application, okay? His application is in a business setting. But the idea is sound, that we allow the tyranny of the urgent to keep us from what's important. And God's at work still. And God does amazing things still. And He's still convincing people that God's at work in your life. How much more if we would lay hold of the important and give our hearts to it and let God use us that way. Let the watching world see what God can do. So these last two points are going to be really abbreviated, okay? That was one verse out of, what, 13? Okay. Second observation is live in peace as you contend for the faith. Live in peace as you contend for the faith. Verse 23, Abimelech says, now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's sons, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham agrees. But then in verse 25, we're told that Abraham reproved Abimelech because of the well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech says, in essence, I didn't realize that was happening until you just told me about it. And so they made a covenant, and Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock off to the side. Abimelech said, what's with these 7 ewe lambs? And Abraham says that they are a witness, a reminder of you from me, that I have digged this well. Verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Beersheba means the well of the oath, the well of the covenant. And they made a covenant at Beersheba, and then they went their separate ways. You know, here we have an example of Abraham living peaceably with these Philistine people, but not at the expense of standing for what was important to him and what was right. And we are commanded in the New Testament to contend for the faith. Sad problem is sometimes we are more contentious than we need to be. The Scripture doesn't say be contentious for the faith. It says contend for the faith. That means we stand up and we proclaim the truth when we need to. That means we don't compromise on matters of morality and spirituality and truth for anything. But it doesn't mean that we have to do so in a combative way. And Abraham stood up, and there was a confrontation here in the sense he said, you know, Abimelech, I'm with you on this agreement, but you need to understand that there's some things not right here that I need to point out. And I read one author who actually I like a lot of what he reads, but he got a little allegorical for me on this one. But you know, he took the posture that, you know, wells in the Scripture represent the Word of God. And so what Abraham was doing is he's standing here in the midst of the modern secularized religious world pictured by the Philistines, saying, you know, you're trying to take the well and you're abusing it and you need to stop. I'm claiming this well, the truth of the Word of God. Now, I don't think that's what the passage means, but I will acknowledge that that's not a bad application. You know, we do need to stand for what is true. And there are things in our culture and things in our day where things are just fleeing from what the Scripture says plainly. And we're all too quick to say, well, no big deal. There are times when we got to stand up and say, no, this is true. This is what the Bible says. It's what the Bible says about what marriage is. This is what the Bible says about morality. This is what the Bible says about honesty. And no amount of circumstantial twisting can change the absolute truth of the Scripture. And we do need to stand firm on that. But we don't have to do so in an ugly way. You look at the example of Jesus. Now, there were times when he was harsh, when he was pointed, because people were just utterly denying and desecrating his Father's house, and he was standing up for the righteousness of God. So I'm not saying there's never a time to have to stand up and be pretty firm, pretty direct. But Jesus' characteristic dealings with people was compassion, kindness, gentleness. Abraham here is dealing with a lost pagan king, and he deals with him with kindness and with genuineness. This time, earlier not so genuine. And he raises his issue because it was important. There are times, folks, when there are things worth contending for. There are things worth sacrificing for. Right? He gave those animals as a show of good faith to Abimelech, but he said, "But listen, let's be clear on this. This well was dug by my people. And you need to ask your people to leave it be. This is where we're going to dwell. This is where we're going to be." And the point isn't so much the place, whatever. Those are things unique to the context. But the principle is, folks, we do need to contend for the faith. But we need to do so with characteristic peaceableness, compassion, kindness. You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And we tend to apply that verse very rigidly into the context of salvation, and that's not inappropriate, but I think Jesus is speaking more broadly in the Sermon on the Mount than just that. There is something that is blessed, that is proper, that is God-honoring about being a peacemaker in many different contexts, so long as you do so without compromising the truth. Paul says in Romans 12:18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." It doesn't say live peaceably with those who mostly agree with you. It doesn't say live peaceably with Christian men. Certainly we ought to be able to do that. And sometimes in the church, we have the most difficulty being peaceable. But I mean, it's with all men. So our characteristic view towards people ought to be one of love and kindness and compassion and gentleness, but not compromising when it comes to matters of truth, when it comes to the important things of the Word of God. There are things that are worth sacrificing for. So if we're going to make peace without compromising truth, you know, it requires humility. Abimelech here is pretty kind of a model of humility in this lost guy. And I think we find sometimes as believers, when you look at the lost world around us, sometimes they manifest certain characteristics that we ought to be rebuked by. You know, in both Pharaoh and Abimelech had more integrity on those particular instances than did Abraham. That's a problem. It's a problem if there are people you work with who are more honest than you. They might be as honest as you. If we're all honest, then we're all on the same plane. But they surely ought not be more honest than you. They certainly ought not be, you know, you ought not be more manipulative. We ought to be humble people. Courageous people, willing to stand for what's right. Abraham was. People of honesty, people of patience, people of kindness. Abraham doesn't rip into Abimelech, doesn't throw a tantrum, doesn't call him names. He says, "Listen, I don't know if you know about this, but some of your guys have been dealing violently with my people over this well, and it is our well, and we did dig it. And what I'm asking of you is that you would, you know, take measures to back off. And as a show of good faith, here, let me give you these sheep that you might be reminded and I might be reminded that this is something that we have agreed to." So we need to be people who are willing to make peace with kindness, with compassion, but without compromising truth. And lastly, devote yourself to daily fellowship with God. Verse 33 says, "Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." The everlasting God translates El Olam. It's the only place God is referred to that way. We understand that God is indeed the everlasting God. But it's just talking about, you know, these things are secure forever. God doesn't change. "And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." So Abraham, he does not fully reside there, right? He's sojourning there. He still recognizes that his citizenship, his home is in heaven, as Hebrews 11 tells us. But for a time now, he's pleased to dwell there by the well of Beersheba. And he plants a grove kind of as a mark of, you know, this is our land that God has given us for a time. And this is our well that God is going to use to refresh us while we're here. And he began to call upon the name of the Lord there. So here's old Abraham just, you know, planting these trees and living by his well. And you say, what's the point? Here's a peaceable man who's standing for truth, who everyone can tell God is with him. And the pattern of his life is to drink from the well and fellowship with God. You know, folks, I wonder how we do on the fellowshipping with God parts. That's another one of those things that ought be urgent to us, but for most of us, we struggle with assigning it urgency. We would all nod our heads and say, yes, very important. It's a very important thing. But that important thing gets crowded out so easily. And there is a need for, in certain measure, a quiet, peaceable life. We can have busy lives. That's the, you know, the lot we live in. But we've got to have prioritized lives. And we have to have lives where we commit to daily fellowship with God. And when we fail, we start the next day committed afresh to daily fellowship with God. You know, this kind of brings to my mind the picture of Psalm 1, right, where the man is, the believer, you know, the blessed man, is pictured as a tree planted by the rivers of water who brings forth his fruit in his season. And Abraham is here planted, if you will, and drinking from those waters, letting God minister to his soul and bringing forth fruit, allowing God to work through him to be a blessing in the lives of others. Folks, if you want to experience God's blessing in your otherwise perhaps quite ordinary life, if you want to be a blessing in the lives of others, and we all have those kind of aspirations, we need to observe these principles. Let the watching world see what God can do. Live in peace as you contend for the faith. And devote yourself to daily fellowship with God. What God promised Abraham in Genesis 12:2 is really his promise for us. I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. And as we embrace that truth, as we fellowship with God, the watching world is going to conclude, as Abimelech did, I can see that God is with you. I can see the hand of God's blessing upon your life. God's desire is to bless you and to use you to be a blessing in the lives of others. And for our part, we're to love him and live for him in the course of the ordinary elements of everyday life. Father, we are thankful that you have great desires for us. We're thankful for the rich blessings that we have for each one who is a believer. We're thankful that your desire is to use us to be a blessing to others. And I pray, Father, that even now you would just speak to our hearts and convict us where there is need and encourage us where there is need. Father, if there would be some here who don't know Christ as their Savior, that you would show them that great need in their lives. Bless now in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name.